Good morning. Why don't you open up your Bible to Genesis 50. Genesis 50, if you have a pew Bible in front of you, you can open that up. You'll find it on page 46. And today we'll be looking at verses 15 to verse 21. If you can believe it, we're almost at the end of this series we've been doing on God's providence, just seeing how God is active in the what seems like ordinary events of life. Miracles, he invades in dramatic ways, but God's ongoing, sustaining providence is no less significant to us. So we've been looking at this in the life of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. So we're going to continue today. And I think for a lot of you, this is a familiar passage, especially verse 20. In fact, it's the name of the sermon today. It's called God Planned It for Good. And in some ways, this text is the crown jewel of the journey that we've been on. It's culminating here, and I trust the Lord will use that to encourage you. But the question before us is, do you really believe that God plans all things for good? There's some things in life that we can't avoid, but we can't live very long in life before we realize that things will go wrong. We can't protect or shield ourselves or our children from all the things that can happen. It just happens. That was the case for Johnny, a vibrant 17-year-old girl who took a dive into a lake, hit her head on a rock, and came out paralyzed, a quadriplegic. So she was sitting across the table from a new friend, Steve Estes, and she was asking with sincerity a question that many people have asked in their own hearts. She said, "I always thought that God was good, but here I am, a quadriplegic, sitting in a wheelchair, feeling more like his enemy than his child. Didn't he want to stop my accident? Could he have? Was he even there? Maybe it was the devil instead." But you can imagine facing someone in that condition and those yearning questions, what that would be like for you. And for Steve, it was very sobering. But as he listened to her, a thought came to his mind. And he thought to himself, if the Bible can't work in this paralyzed girl's life, then it's not real. And so he looked into her eyes and he said something to Johnny Erickson Tada that has sustained her for 44 years of ministry to disability community. Steve said, "God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." That truth is a bedrock for so many people, and it hooked Johnny. She immediately wanted to know more, and so the two of them pressed in to hear from God in the most difficult passages of Scripture. Their conclusion? She'll say her neck was broken because God planned it. She would not give credit to the enemy for anything. It was under God's wise and loving hand. She'll tell you that even if she never fully understands why, she's able to trust God. Now, if any of you know the ministry of Johnny and friends and what she's done, it's been an impacting ministry on the entire world. So many people have come to faith in Christ or been strengthened by that. We've seen a glimpse of the good, and yet there's still more to be seen. What it does is it provided for her the sovereignty of God, a pathway forward so that she could trust God instead of fighting against him. I wonder for us, are we prepared to walk alongside those who are suffering as well? Are we prepared to guide them through difficulty, to see God's goodness, even if it is a mysterious providence? I hope that today you'll get a glimpse of what that looks like and be led to be able to, first of all, trust God yourself. And in that shade and protection that you receive, you can be that shade and protection for other people. Well, one place it begins is the prayer from Psalm 119, verse 18, where we pray, "Oh, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." We've got to start with God's word. We've got to go there and see what God has. I think this is the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. I prayed it for all of you last night, this morning, that God would help us to see the wondrous realities and truths in his word today. I'm hoping, trusting that God will use it to withstand any assault that will come upon your soul and again to be a shelter for other people. If you can believe it, this is the very Word of God. And so to give it the honor that we can, we will want to stand and invite you to stand with me and follow along. I'm going to be reading Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. And this is Holy Scripture. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, "If Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him." So they sent this message to Joseph. "Before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph: please forgive your brothers' transgressions and their sin, the suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when their message came to him. His brothers also came to him, bowed down before him, and said, "We are your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Friends, the rules of the Lord are true. They are altogether righteous. So welcome it today. Please take your seats. Well, the guiding thought for our passage, the big idea is this, that Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21, describe two responses, two very different responses to what happens in life. And these are so that you will live not in fear, but full of faith. So the first response is, there is a fear-filled plan. And you see that in verses 15 through 18. And the second opposite response is a faith-fueling providence in verses 19 through 21. Now, there's not going to be a day in your life when you do not have the opportunity to live by faith. So when fear starts to come and tempt you to take your eyes off of God, when it comes knocking, what's going to sustain you is understanding God's providence first in the Bible and then learning to track it in your own life. To trace the hand of God in your life is such a wonderful way to engage in worship with your family or your friends. Now, the text begins with these brothers and how they respond. And it's a response that's actually familiar to many of us. You may know it as your own response to difficulties. But we still have much to learn from them in this fear-filled plan. So I wonder, what do you do when a situation looks grim? When you're looking at it from every angle, turning it over in your mind, but it always seems to turn out bad. You can't figure out a way around it. Well, that's where we find the brothers in verse 15. So look there. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. Now, what is interesting is it's not saying that they witnessed the funeral. It's saying they're contemplating the implications of their father's absence. What will happen next? Now, they've seen God do so many things. It's been 17 years since Joseph wept over them and embraced them and revealed himself to them. 17 years since God gave them favor. So much favor that they are living in the best land of Egypt, even though they are despised foreigners. 17 years of Joseph's ongoing provision and protection. They've seen this, and so what they're afraid of isn't what they're seeing. Rather, they're afraid of something that they can't see. So the reality of their father's death is sinking in, and it comes in with fear. It's creeping in. It's contaminating the comfort that God has meant for them to enjoy. Now, we know that other people will get on with their lives after a tragedy, but the ones who remain in that, the ones who are closest to that lost loved one, they go through an ongoing and perhaps dark and difficult time. They experience the ongoing absence of that person. And this can be a breeding ground for fear. And it can lead to making poor decisions because we're so focused on that moment. Instead of turning to Joseph and taking comfort together, they let sin take over. And so the only scenario that they can imagine is the worst case scenario. So this is what they say. This is what they're thinking in verse 15. If Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us. That's the only option in their mind. Joseph is going to get us back. But their thoughts are not based on truth. They have not confirmed this. This is only a hypothetical. And this is oftentimes how fear works. It starts to sow seeds of doubt. And then baseless assumptions rise up and it feeds off of that fear, and it just creates a spin cycle that we seem to have trouble getting out of. And this is where we go wrong. Instead of rejecting these false ways of thinking and turning to God's truth for comfort, we go along with it, and sometimes we don't even realize it, that we're doing it. Why do we do this? It's because we get caught up thinking about ourselves so much that we lose sight of our God, who is there to strengthen and comfort us. It may not be unlike the humorous story of a man who got a flat tire on a rainy night. It was a dark road, and he opened the boot to discover he did not have a wheel key. But looking ahead into the night, he saw a farmhouse light, so he started walking through the rain, crossing the fields and stumbling. And as he was going there for help, he began to think, surely this farmer is going to have the tool that I need. But his thoughts began building as he went along. The hour was late. Surely the farmer was asleep in his warm, dry bed. Maybe he wouldn't answer the door. Or maybe he would be angry at being bothered at that hour. Maybe he would shout, what's the big idea waking me up at this hour? Well, as the man went along, he began to get angry at the farmer. And he began to think, what right did this farmer have to treat him in that way? He was soaking wet. He was stranded out in the middle of nowhere. Well, he finally reached the farmhouse. He banged loudly on the door. A window opened. A light came on. And he heard a farmer say, yes, who is it? And full of anger, the man yelled, you know who it is. It's me. Are you going to keep that wheel key or give it to me? In fact, I don't even want it. I wouldn't take it if you paid me for it. This is a humorous story, but it points at how our thoughts can build, can't they? Based on nothing but our imagination. And this is what's going on with the brothers. They're focused on their fear. They're doubting that 17 years of faithfulness was real. It seems more likely to them that Joseph was making the whole thing up and he persevered in 17 years. Surely he'd only been kind to them because of Dad. Surely he put on a show for Dad's sake. Surely he was really holding a grudge secretly inside for 17 years. Ultimately, though, they didn't trust that God had radically changed Joseph. Their fear was based on their own hatred they once had for Joseph. And they thought, if we felt that way about Joseph, surely he's going to turn that back on us. They were convinced now is the time to take revenge, and he has all the power to do whatever he wants to us. Now, if you look back at chapters 42 through 45, it's an amazing account of God providentially bringing these brothers together after 17 or after 20 some years of being apart. And in that process, these brothers come to deep conviction of their sin, and there's evidence of genuine repentance. But what's interesting is the text doesn't give us any time when they directly said, will you forgive us? The text doesn't say that Joseph said to them, I forgive you. Now, when people come under divine conviction, one common thing is to struggle to believe that the forgiveness is total, that it covers all of your sins. Really, grace is so amazing that it takes faith from God to believe that it is real. And these brothers are struggling with that doubt. Can grace really mean what we think it meant? So in fear, they concoct this plan for self-preservation. But their plan will only take them further away from grace. It's not going to help them trust God more. So they begin by trying to soften Joseph. They send a message ahead. It's an urgent message. And they're hoping it will put aside the hatred that they're certain is brewing inside of Joseph. And they give this appeal, verses 16 and 17, they say as from their father, but again, we have no record in the text that their father ever said this. He may have, but it's more likely that in their fear, they're resorting to their own machinations to try to convince Joseph. But notice how they make this appeal based on that special relationship. They say to Joseph, the message in verse 17, please forgive your brothers the transgression and their sin. They want him to be aware of, they know they've done wrong. And they want Joseph to think their dad knew what they had done wrong. It's interesting, though, that it says, please forgive. And one thing that is coming out of this is they're talking about forgiveness, but not just in a please kind of polite way. It's urgent. The text actually reads, please forgive, I beg you. They're putting into dad's voice an urgent plea of begging. If that's not going to stir up Joseph's heart, what will? What they're asking for is forgiveness. They long for it. Biblical forgiveness looks like this. It's when a wrong has been done, but the person who's been wrong chooses to, instead of lashing out in anger, to take that anger and move it away. It's the idea of lifting up and carrying away. Now, we can forgive others. We can choose to carry our anger and hostility away from that person, to not hold it against them. But only God can rightly deal with sin. Only God can take that sin and he can remove it and replace it instead with forgiveness. We do need to ask those we've wronged for forgiveness. But we also need to go to the Lord and ask him to forgive us for our sins. Now, they seek forgiveness for two things. First is transgression. They're acknowledging they've committed what is a criminal offense against Joseph, both in their actions and their attitudes. So a transgression is a willful breach of trust. It's a strong word. It has ideas of revolting. It has ideas of rebellion, specifically against God's holy ways. Rebellion that I'm not going to do it the way that God says, but as the famous song goes, I'm going to do it my way. It doesn't seem that bad until you realize who we are striking out against, who are we rebelling against, the glorious God. And so by using the word transgression, they are vocalizing that they have grievously wronged Joseph. But then they also seek forgiveness for sin. In the Bible, transgression and sin are often put together. They mean the same general thing, but there's a subtle difference. Sin relates to treachery in a relationship. First of all, on the horizontal level, but especially with God. It's a cosmic treason. It's joining with a satanic rebellion against God to challenge his rightful sovereign rule over our lives. Every sin we commit supports the cosmic battle to belittle and overthrow God, the only wise God, the true God, the good God. This is what makes sin such a great wickedness. And sin leads to horrific consequences, leads to physical as well as eternal death. It separates us from God in this life, but also eternally we are separated from God in the life to come. And the Bible says that we all have sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that because of our sin, no one seeks after God. He must come to us and begin the work to draw us to himself. The fact is, our society doesn't like sin. We don't like to talk about it. So over time and history, society has tried to minimize sin or to remove it, remove its stigma. Today, people openly celebrate sin. They deny that it's even evil. But as much as we deny it or try to diminish it, it does not remove our guilt before God. Just because you may be ignorant about the laws of God doesn't mean you're not guilty for breaking them. Ignorance is no defense. And it says in Scripture, too, that no one doesn't know. It says that God's law has been written on our hearts in Romans 2:15. It's been written on our hearts and our consciences bear witness that we are guilty before God. Every person in their conscience knows they have sinned before God, regardless of how they try to cover it up. This is why it's so crucial we do share the law of God with unbelievers. We need people to know that they've broken God's law because the word of God, the law of God, has the power to penetrate the hardest heart. Paul testified about himself in Romans 7:7 that if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And this is a blessing for the unbeliever. How is it a blessing to be aware of the law that you've broken? It's because when you're convicted of sin, the good news is you can repent. You can turn from it in faith to God. Alternatively, the world and psychology would wrongly tell our culture that sin is really just a mental illness. But isn't that hopeless? You're stuck with this illness and, well, you got to kind of live with it. That's not hope. What hope is that you have this condition of rebellion and you can turn from it and find forgiveness. That is a blessing. That's why we want to share with people the reality that we've broken God's law so we can be reconciled to Him. So Christian, any gospel that does not talk about sin or call for repentance is a false gospel. It is impotent to save. There is no forgiveness for those who turn to God because they hear He loves them and accepts them, and that's it. This is a popular message, but honestly, it'll leave the sinner in a damnable condition before God. We use the law because we trust God will bring conviction, and then He will grant the repentance and the faith needed to be reconciled to Him. We need to hear the law of the Lord. Well, in verse 17, we start to see this response. After they come and confess this, Joseph, in the very end of 17, wept when he heard their message. We're not told why he's weeping, but we're supposed to take everything we know about Joseph and from there draw conclusions about why. 17 years of reconciliation is now being called into question. 17 years in which He's provided and protected them and been kind to them, and they still trust fear over God's work in His life. Joseph may also be weeping because he may believe his father actually thought that about him as well. 17 years of hard work to build that family and God's promises, but it wasn't done. They would need to work further. Now, perhaps it was the word of Joseph's tears that led to verse 18 when the brothers come to him. They think, this is good. He's soft. Joseph cries a lot, so it's a good thing. And they show up. Perhaps they thought the message had softened their powerful brother. And so now, what's interesting is nearly at the end of this long section, the dreams that Joseph had back in chapter 37 are being fulfilled one more time. They're bowing down before him. And this bowing down isn't just in deference to him as a leader. They're bowing down to show that they are his subordinates. It has the idea of they are going to now be his slaves, which they give words to. They interpret their actions. We are your slaves. The tables have turned, haven't they? At the beginning of this narrative, they sold Joseph as a slave. They had the upper hand, but now they are the ones who are saying, we are the slaves. What's interesting is this plan, this speech, sounds just like that rebellious son in Luke 15. The one who demanded his father's inheritance. He went and squandered all of that money on loose living in a distant country. But then he became at the point of starvation. And he thought, I have to buy my way out of this one. I'm going to go back and I'm going to be a slave to my father and I'm going to pay back what I got. And maybe I can just be a hired servant of my father. And these brothers are doing the same thing. And how many of us come to the Lord to seek to earn His favor? How many people think that if I will just clean up my life, then God will accept me? I can't come to Him quite yet because I have these skeletons in the closet. Oh, friend, you need to hear the good news of Romans 4, verse 5. Grace only will justify, will only receive those who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith will be counted as righteousness. If you wait to clean up your life, you'll never be good enough because God's standards are perfection. Come as you are in humility and you'll find the welcome and the forgiveness of God as that father welcomed his lost son on those dirty roads. So when fear starts to shroud faith, that's when desperation thrives. And we see the brother is so desperate, they're willing to be under subject humility and slavery to their brother. Now fear, it's a powerful foe. It can take your heart hostage. It's been feeding and driving their plans, but all their thoughts were based on speculation. It launched their fear-filled plan. But now God is going to destroy that plan, just blow it up in an unexpected way. So we got to be ready now with this faith-fueling providence. This is God's plan in response to them. So we can only assume that this was a difficult moment for Joseph. He's watching this happen and thinking, what have I been doing for 17 years? They didn't trust him, but there's hope. They actually came. They're there before him. And so their fear is going to be destroyed now as Joseph calls attention to God's providence, his plan, his response to them. It's providing an opportunity for them to hear and for us to receive one of the most profound statements on God's sovereignty and providence in all of Scripture. It starts in verse 19, Joseph speaks a healing word that is going to destroy their terror. It's going to help them move forward in faith. Look at verse 19. He says to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to do what you think I'm going to do. But then he says one thing further. He says, am I in the place of God? This is a powerful statement. Now, if he had just said, don't fear, I don't hate you. That's nice, but there's no guarantees that in 5 years, Joseph won't bear a grudge for something that will happen. People are fickle. They may be firm in their commitments now, but they may change. So there's no hope in Joseph saying, don't be afraid because I don't hate you. Instead, he directs them to God. This is where we need to go. He says, I'm not in God's place. And this goes against human nature. It began back in Genesis 3. The serpent lures Eve in to this trap when he offers that you can be like God. You can be in God's place, he said. She bit it. She went for it. And after that, all of her descendants were launched into this battle with God, trying to be in God's place. They had all fought the same battle. We see it later. Moses would forfeit his entrance into the promised land by seeking to be in God's place when he got angry with Israel and struck the rock. But even today, our hearts, the heart of sinful man, strive to usurp God. We try to take over his rightful place as Lord of our lives. But Joseph had come to know God so well. He had come to trust God so implicitly and to love God so completely that he had no thought or desire to take God's place. His question is really a proclamation, a declaration of every Christian. Am I in the place of God? And we say, no, I don't want that job. And God does it so well. Joseph is exemplifying what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So Christian, I have to ask a question. Are you holding on to unforgiveness? Are you seeking to punish those who have offended you? Stop. Repent of it. Turn away. Surrender this to God. It is God's alone to take vengeance. And he will do a far better job at it than you ever could. Trust God and seek to do good and to bless. Verse 20 is the verse we've been waiting for. It provides us with this first explanation in the Bible about God's sovereignty and providence. And it starts with this. You planned evil against me. Other translations will bring out a crucial part in the Hebrew that's missing in this translation. It says, as for you, you plan evil against me. Now that as for you is really unnecessary in the Hebrew. You don't have to emphasize that second you because it's implicit in the verb planned. You planned. And so by making sure they hear the you, as for you, he's saying loudly, you, I know it was you personally, volitionally, that you did this. You did it freely. It was your choice. They did it purposefully. It was planned. It was calculated. They meant it to hurt and to harm Joseph. What this means is they collectively thought about how to kill Joseph at first. And each brother was fully aware of what he intended to do. But then they changed course. For no apparent reason, they decided instead of killing him, we're going to throw him in a pit and sell him. But when they did that, they were fully aware of what they're doing. And they did it not to get rid of him merely, but to hurt Joseph, to take revenge on him. But now Joseph looks him in the eye and he calls their past plans evil. He says, I know what you did was evil. It wasn't an inconvenience to me. It was for my harm. The same evil is what led Cain to kill his brother Abel. Now, this incredible truth of verse 20 really only makes sense when we understand that the brothers were not play acting. They really hated Joseph. They had a murderous hatred, but God restrained it and redirected it so that they wouldn't kill Joseph, but sell him as a slave instead. This led to a chain of evil events. In Egypt, he then was risen up to be the head of Potiphar's household, the chief guard for Pharaoh. But there, Potiphar's wife became cruel to Joseph and falsely accused him of sexual assault. He was thrown into the pit, thrown into the high security prison of Pharaoh. Then God gave him favor and he rose up, and there were two people who needed a dream to be interpreted, and God gave him favor to interpret the dreams, but they forgot to remember him. And then they left him there for two more years. It was a roller coaster of evil and good, evil and good. But through it all, Joseph was being kept by the Lord. So they come to this point where they plan to do evil to Joseph. And this comes one of the most beautiful statements. God planned it for good. You plan evil against me, but God planned it for good. Now notice, it just doesn't say that God used the evil. It says God purposed it. It was the brothers' complete free will. They did this of their own volition. But God was designing the whole thing to bring about an incredible good. And God did this in such a way that he is not culpable or he did not sin. There are many other places that we see God being involved in the lives of individuals, but Proverbs 16, verse 19 is so clear. It says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." The man plans his way, it's his own will, but the Lord is working in and through that. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to admit, this is a difficult thing to understand. How do these two truths play out in real life? I think we can press on to try to understand it as best as we can, but we have to come to the point and say, if Scripture affirms it, I will as well. I will accept these, even if I don't fully understand it. American pastor and theologian John Piper wrote in his book Providence, "Human sinful willing is not simply used or managed by God after it happened. The very sinful willing is meant or intended by God for righteous, saving purposes." God never sins in his actions. He never makes a mistake. So let's strive to understand it, but ultimately let's rest in these truths. Three truths about God that helped me in this struggle. I have to remember that God is all wise. This means that he can conceive of every possible outcome, but he knows which is the best outcome to bring about. He's all wise. Secondly, God is all powerful. No one can hinder or stop him in his plans. No one can distract or deter God. He will do everything he sets out to do. God is all wise and God is all powerful. But there's a third truth that brings us together, and that is God is all good. All of his decisions are right and good. He cares about everyone on which he acts, his plan. So be assured that if you can't see it now in the moment, God is sovereign over every situation that you have gone through or that you will face. Rest on this bedrock of hope and truth. God is all wise, all powerful, and all good. So the brothers meant evil. God meant it. It refers to their evil. God meant it. What does it mean by, what did he mean by it? He meant that the brothers would sell Joseph. He meant that he would stop them from killing Joseph. God took the evil in their hearts and leveraged it for their good. Ironically, they sought to kill their brother, but in the end, the act that they did to get rid of their brother turned back on them in goodness. Their life was saved in the famine. And not just them, it saved the entire family, the elect family of God. And not just them. God's blessing flowed out of this tiny act of evil against one brother to affect the life-saving purposes of God for many people in the land. Do you see how this works? An evil seeks to be strong and powerful and to intimidate us. But God will make that evil look like nothing compared to the good he will bring out of it. Paul put it this way in the much-loved Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe this? If you do, why do you complain about how life is going? If you believe this, why do you worry? Why do we store up cares in our hearts instead of casting them on the Lord? If we believe this, why are we full of fear and frustration? Part of it is because we're a work in progress, but it may be because we're not trusting our God. Understanding God's character and his sovereignty is crucial to destroy our fears and to silence our complaining. It did it for Joseph's brothers. And if you struggle to get this, take heart, because 17 years earlier, Joseph's brothers had been told these same truths. And here they are again, learning the same lesson. So back in chapter 45, in verse 5, Joseph says about their sinful actions, "You sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." In that same passage, two verses later, he says, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant." In chapter 45, verse 8, he says, emphasizing, "So it was not you who sent me here," though he had just said, "You sent me." It was not ultimately you. It was God who sent me here. Now, 17 years is a long time. We can forget lessons we learned 17 years ago, can't we? How kind of the Lord to welcome the brothers back to that learning environment one more time and to hear it yet again. Oh, God is not the God of only second chances. He's a God of chance after chance after chance. He is patient with us, but it's worth our time to press in. Don't be surprised if you have to relearn old lessons, Christian. God is sovereign even over that for your good. So Joseph, what he explained in chapter 45, comes back. God planned this. It seemed like evil was going to get the upper hand, but it didn't. Though it was bad for me, I'm okay with that because look what it did for these masses of people. Compared to the eternal weight of glory that's being prepared for those who love Christ, all the evils in life are but a light and momentary affliction. In fact, they're not just there to annoy us, they're being put to work to build up for us this eternal, incomparable glory. So here's the main question that's been happening in Genesis. Can God actually triumph over evil? Because it seems like things just go worse and worse. It started at the garden when he created everything and God said, "It is good. It's even very good." But then the serpent snuck in, sowed the seeds, the woman took the sin, sinned, and then rot began to happen. It began to destroy relationships. And it seemed like, as we're watching the story play out, that God's sovereignty is not equal to evil. It seems like evil really is getting the upper hand. And for many of us in this life, we feel like evil seems to have the upper hand as well. We struggle to really believe God is sovereign over this. We cry out, "Lord, take me home. I want to see you on your throne, but this world is lost." But here, at the end of Genesis, we get a loud proclamation that evil does not win. It's not going to have the upper hand. There's a serpent-crushing, sin-forgiving Savior, the seed of Eve. There's going to be an eternal king from the line of Judah who will come. He will make all things new. He will destroy this universe, and he will create the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no sin, and there'll be no darkness ever again. Those who trust Christ in this life will live with God eternally in a city without tears, without fear, without guilt, without sin. God always wins. And to give a preview of coming attractions, we're given verse 21. It's a very practical promise, but once again, Joseph is specifically targeting their fear. He says again, "Therefore, don't be afraid." And then he says, "I will take care of you and your children." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, we can't grasp really the full glory that's coming. We don't have the ability in our minds to do that, but God has a heavenly city waiting for us. But on the way to that city, he'll keep working providentially in our lives. The providence may be hard. It may be cancer. maybe joblessness, maybe just general frustration, or the providence may be good. You may be given favor with your employer. You may be risen to places where you are influencing many people. One thing about providence, though, is it's never really flashy like miracles, but they're just as sweet and real. Our God has a providential hand over you. Miracles are nice, but they're one and done. Providence is minute by minute, and this is a faith-fueling providence to destroy your fear. We want to respond to these truths in song, and we're going to sing with one voice to our sovereign Lord. We're going to have one united heart, and with together, we're going to determine to live out God's word. We want to pray that the whole world, Lincoln, whatever village that you live in, will see that our Redeemer has come, that God is providentially drawing ourselves to Him. So let's stand together and sing about our great God.